Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the clarity, Lord, which you reveal it to us. We thank you, Father, that at the time of the end, which we're living even today, that knowledge will run to and fro and it will increase. We thank you, Lord, that you're giving revelation because you said in Amos, the third chapter, that you would not do anything except you first revealed it to your servants, the prophets. We acknowledge, Father, that you're giving revelation in these last days to prepare the people of God for the events that are going to come upon and try our world. We ask you, Father, to open up your word now for us tonight concerning the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us clarity and understanding, Father, and clarity and presentation. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. All right, you've heard this word, millennium, or millennial. There is great discussion in some cults concerning the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and there's much, much false teaching abounding concerning the millennium and the millennial kingdom. Much of it designed to draw people off into intellectualism and into fatalism and away from faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, this word comes from the Latin word, two words, milli, which would mean what? Thousand. Thousand, and annum. Year. So 1,000 years. Millennium literally means 1,000 years. Millennium is a statement of a period of time, 1,000 years. When we say millennial kingdom, we mean a kingdom that will last for how long? 1,000 years. Now there are many, even in the Christian church today, who do not believe in a literal earthly kingdom. Do not believe that Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom here on the earth. And I think before we talk about this kingdom, we better establish from the Word of God whether there's really going to be one. Because there's no sense in our discussing something that maybe isn't even going to come to pass. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, the 22nd. And we'll look at several scriptures here to establish the premise that there will literally be a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, with Jesus Christ as its head here on the earth sometime in the future. There are many that like to say that the kingdom of God, which is described in the Bible, is not an earthly kingdom at all, but rather is a spiritual kingdom. And use some scriptures like over in Luke where Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. And many other similar references that Jesus made to the kingdom of God. Some would take those references and say that means that it's purely a spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom of God comes when you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And that's all there is to it. Well, that's good up to a point. The kingdom of God does come in your heart when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it is not all there is to it. Psalm 22, let's see what David said. Verse number 27 and 8. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Now, where are the nations? Are they in heaven or on the earth? They're on the earth. Where are the ends of the world? Are they in heaven or are they on the earth? Earth. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. David thought that there was a kingdom coming on the earth. Now turn over to Matthew, the 4th chapter, and we get some of Jesus' teaching here. Jesus preached about this kingdom. Matthew 4, verse number 23. The gospel he preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's referred to in the scripture as the kingdom. It's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. It's referred to as the kingdom of God. The book of Matthew has dozens of references, just in that one book, to the kingdom of heaven, specifically the kingdom of heaven. Now let's read verse 23 about, this is Jesus' ministry. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now let's see what he did. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, is there sickness and disease in heaven? Do you need healing when you're in heaven? Then if you're preaching the kingdom of God, why would you be healing and delivering at the same time? It wouldn't go together if the kingdom was a heavenly kingdom and not an earthly one, would it? Does that make sense to you? All right, let's turn to Matthew 6 and let's read verse number 9 and 10. This is a very interesting one here. You know, many of our brothers and sisters pray the Lord's Prayer daily. Some even more frequently than that, and don't have the first idea what they're praying for. It becomes habit. Was that way with me for years. Jesus is giving his disciples the apostles' prayer, telling them how to pray. Verse number 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." He said to the apostles, you pray that the kingdom of God should come. Thy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Pray that the kingdom of God would come. Well, if it's going to come, where's it going to come? To the earth, where it is. If I say, Alan, come here. Do I want him to go over there? No, I want him to come where I am. The word come means where I am. Thy kingdom come where I am. Now read the next part of it. Thy will be done where? In earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said that the apostles were to pray, Father, we want your kingdom to come on the earth. Now what is the kingdom of God? What purely is the kingdom of God? Is right there. The perfect will of God being done. That is the kingdom of God. And where God's perfect will is done, you have the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is within you. Because when you've been born again, you have received the fullness of God on the inside of you, haven't you? And the kingdom of God is there. His spirit is there and his will is there. His perfect will has now been done in you. You are recreated in the image of God. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the kingdom of God is inside you. Do you see how he could say that? The kingdom of God is where the perfect will of God is done. Jesus said, you pray that the kingdom of God should come on the earth the same way it is in heaven, that it would be on earth like it is in heaven. Now, that'll give you an idea what it will be like when the kingdom of God comes to the earth, because we know a little bit about what heaven is like based on what God's word said. Is there any fear in heaven?
No.
Any crying up there?
No.
Any sorrowing?
No.
Any sickness? Any death? Those are just a few of the things, you see, that will vanish when the kingdom of God comes to the earth. Now, it's important that we know that this kingdom is coming to the earth. There will be a literal kingdom on the earth, just as we know it today, but it'll be a new king. Guess which one? The King of Kings, you see? The King of Kings. And a glorious kingdom will be ushered in on the earth. We're to pray for it. Acts chapter 1, verse number 6 and 7. See, God had promised through the Bible that Israel would be at the center of a great kingdom that was to come. The Jews expected when the Messiah came that he would usher in this kingdom. That's why they would not receive the suffering Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, born the babe in Bethlehem, crucified on a tree on Calvary. They wouldn't receive him as their king, as their Messiah, you see, because they're looking for a glorious kingdom to come. Now, this is when Jesus was crucified and he was resurrected from the dead. He walked on the earth 40 days. He talked to his disciples and his apostles. He was seen by 500 people at least. We know Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's the 15th chapter, 500 people saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead to give testimony to the fact that he literally did rise in a glorified body, same body he had before. And just before he was ascended to his Father, he's talking to his disciples here in the 6th verse. And the disciples ask him a question. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? In other words, this would be a good time, Jesus. You know, we've been following you now for 3.5 years. You didn't bring it yet. They didn't see it. You see? They didn't have the capacity to see that the kingdom of God was already on the inside of them. They were looking for a literal earthly kingdom. And they said, now that you've been crucified and raised from the dead, surely now you will restore the kingdom to Israel. Surely you will ascend the throne of David and establish this glorious earthly kingdom that we've been looking for all this time, the one that God had promised to David. He said that on the throne of David always would sit a man of God. He said, this is the time, isn't it? And Jesus answered him this way. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now that's an interesting answer. He didn't say, look, you don't understand. There won't be an earthly kingdom. He didn't say that. He didn't say whether there would be a kingdom. He said when. He said, you don't know the time that it's coming. But he didn't say it wasn't going to come. There will be an earthly kingdom. It will be a literal earthly kingdom with Jesus Christ at its head. And it will be here on the earth. Now let's turn over to the book of Revelations. And the 20th chapter. And we begin to get a look at what this kingdom is going to be like. Revelation chapter 20. Remember from our study last week, there has been a tremendous battle fought on the plains at the foot of Mount Megiddo, commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. And in the midst of that great battle where all the armies of the earth were arrayed against one another, Jesus Christ comes with his saints arrayed with him on white horses, if you please. And with the rod of his mouth, or with the sword from his mouth, he destroys all of his enemies. Do you remember what happened to the beast and the false prophet? No. The beast and the false prophet. All right, they were grabbed up and tossed into the lake of fire alive. Remember? In Revelation 19. And then with the sword of his mouth, verse number 21, the remnant, the rest of those enemy armies, were slain. And the birds that had been called to the great feast of God came to eat the flesh of those that had died. All right, now you have the end of the greatest battle that has ever taken place on the face of the earth. You have blood running up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles in the valley. You have the birds feeding upon the flesh of the dead animals and men. You have the Antichrist and the false prophet tossed into the lake of fire. You have Jesus Christ on the earth in power and great glory. It says the Son of Man will come in power and great glory. All right? He touched down on the Mount of Olives, remember, in Zechariah 14, and the mount cleft in two to provide a safe place for his people to hide. All right, that's the situation. Now we'll look at the next event. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, we might well ask the question, why wouldn't he just take the devil and throw him in the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet and just be done with it? We'll see a little later why he didn't do that. It's because of his great love. It's because of his long suffering. It's because of his patience that he didn't do it. He bound him for 1,000 years, put him in a pit, put a seal over top of him, and chained him. So that what goes on the face of the earth from now on will not be influenced or affected by Satan in any way. Do you understand what that means? He's been bound. He's not loose on the earth. He's bound in a bottomless pit. There's a seal over top of him, and he can't talk to the people that are on the earth. He can't stir them up. Now you see here in verse 3, it says that he should deceive the nations no more. Now that word is very, very important. That he should deceive. So you get a lesson in Bible prophecy in English. That he should deceive the nations no more. Now if he's not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore after he's locked in the bottomless pit, what is he doing now? deceiving the nations. And that's his work. Now that word is very significant. How does the devil gain his influence today? By deceit and by deception. He doesn't have any power except that which he can steal from you by deception and by deceit. Do you see that? It doesn't say here that he will locked up and put a seal on him so that he would not have any power over the nations. It says that he wouldn't deceive them. That is the way he works. When Jesus Christ of Nazareth met him in combat in the pits of hell during the 3 days which his body was in the grave, the word says that he made an open show of the devil, triumphing over him in it. Colossians verse 2, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2:14 says that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The power has been taken away. In Revelation 1, verse number 18, Jesus said this to John, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Now you remember those verses. Hebrews 2:14, write that one down. That's a good one. He destroyed him that used to have the power of death. The devil doesn't have it anymore. That power, you see, Jesus could say in Matthew 28:20, "All authority or all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." I've got it now. He doesn't have it anymore. That's why Peter could say, "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary walketh about as a roaring lion." He's not a roaring lion. He just walks around like one. He acts like one. He roars like one. But he does not have the strength of a lion. It's like a pussycat with a megaphone. You know what would happen, you see? With a pussycat and a megaphone, he would sound like a lion. But when you get behind the megaphone, all you find is a little pussycat going, meow. And that's exactly the way it is with the devil. Now, why does he wreak such havoc? Because we can't see him with our physical eyes, and we haven't learned how to see him, many of us, with our spiritual eyes, and all we hear is the great roar. And we're frightened. We're frightened, you see? And the minute we operate in fear, our power is gone. We've transferred our power to him, and now he has influence over us and power. He has deceived us. He is the deceiver. He is not the powerful one. He is the deceiving one. This little passage of Scripture is very important, that he should deceive the nations no more. That means that's what he's doing today. He's deceiving you and he's deceiving me. He convinces her, you see, that I don't like her, and then she responds to me with strife and with anger, and she tells somebody else about it. And the first thing you know, we're at each other's throat. But I do like her. I love her. See? Yeah, I know you do. Praise God. But the devil, see, lies to her and deceives her. That's the way he works, you see, in relationships too, to cause us to be split apart. He's the great deceiver. Okay, now, so the first thing that's going to happen here is that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So while this kingdom is on the earth, this earthly kingdom is functioning, the devil is bound, locked up in this pit, and he will no longer have any influence over the people. That provides for everyone who is alive during that millennial kingdom opportunity to make absolute free choice, does it not, without demonic influence. All right, let's see what else is going on. The government will be a theocracy. There will be government on the earth. When I say theocracy, what does that indicate to you? Theo means God. Theo means God. So a theocracy would mean rule by God. That's right. God rules supreme. Some say, I don't like that. I like a representative democracy. I was taught in my history classes that a republican form of government was the best kind. I want a government like the United States has. I don't either. I want God at the head of it, you see. Now, we have been taught that monarchy and one-man rule is the worst kind of rule, haven't we? We've been taught that the tyranny is the worst thing that could happen. And that's true, unless it's tyranny by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, his name, you could spell with four letters, couldn't you? L-O-V-E. That's tyranny of love. See? Government of love. In a theocracy, God will rule supreme. There will be no elections. There will be no referendums. There will be nobody arguing on the television about whether we ought to do this or whether we ought to do that. There won't be any discussion about whether this is right or that is right. There won't be any poll taking. There won't be any need for it. Because we got one who's going to do the ruling, and that is God. It is Jesus Christ, the Son, who will execute this authority. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of John, the fifth chapter, let's look at some of the things that will distinguish his rule. Some might say, well, it would be unfair for God to rule man. He's a God and we're a man. And so it wouldn't be fair. How would he even know how to rule? He wouldn't understand. Verse number 26 in John 5. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he's a man, has right to ascend to the throne. He has a legitimate claim on the throne. When God gave dominion in the earth to Adam, and Adam sold it away to the devil, Jesus is the one that regained it, didn't he? In the pits of hell. He's the one that regained that authority and dominion back to man again. If you're going to have a legitimate rule on the earth, it would have to be a man. Because the earth belongs to man. Is that right? And Jesus is saying here that God gave him, the Father gave him, the authority to execute judgment. That means to rule, to have authority, because he's the Son of Man. Because he's flesh, you see, like you and I are. In Isaiah chapter 9, we're told that Jesus is going to be the one who will exercise government because he is a descendant of David. This is the familiar passage in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The government, the government, the government. That's what this verse is talking about. It hasn't happened yet, literally, on the earth. But it will happen when he ushers in his millennial kingdom. The government will be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God had made a covenant with Abraham, or with David rather, I was telling you earlier, that forever David would have a descendant on the throne of God. That's over in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. And Isaiah 11, while you're right there, tells us that Jesus will rule not after the way normal men do. Verse number 3. Isaiah 11, verse 3. And shall make him, that is Christ, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. We could use a little faithfulness in our government, couldn't we? We could use a little righteousness in the governments of the earth. Well, in that day, there won't be any need for any, because that's the way the government will be run. It'll be run with righteousness and with faithfulness, with Jesus Christ as the supreme head. Now, it's important that you see one other aspect of his rule, and that is over in the book of Revelation, the 2nd chapter and the 27th verse. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And we have two or three other references in the New Testament, particularly here in the book of Revelation, how his reign will be with a rod of iron. Lest anybody think that Jesus Christ will rule the earth like a pussycat. He says that he will rule it with a rod of iron. He really is the Lion of Judah. You see, he doesn't walk about like a lion. He really is a lion. He can not only roar, he can also bite. And he will use the rod of iron. In other words, the rule of Christ will be the rule of love. It will be a rule of righteousness, equity, and faithfulness. But it will be firm and unbending. It won't be shilly-shallying around as men are accustomed to do. It won't be one thing today and something else tomorrow. It won't be one thing for you and something else for you. For we know that God's no respecter of persons, you see. He'll treat everybody the same. It will be absolutely firm and unbending. That's what that means. The rod of iron. It won't be wishy-washy. Everybody will know on what side of the street they live, so to speak. What's permissible and what's not permissible, and that which happens which is not permissible will be dealt with swiftly. Swift justice will be meted out. That's the kind of rule that he's going to have. Now, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you'll turn there, we'll go on here to see how Jesus is going to carry this rule out through the earth. It's a big earth. And even though a substantial portion of the population of the earth will have been destroyed during the 7 years of Great Tribulation, there will be people on the earth who will enter the millennial kingdom in flesh and blood bodies just like you and I have. They will be alive in that day. They will have children during this millennial kingdom. While all this is going on, under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, there will be nations and there will be governments, the same as there are today. There will be men and there will be women and there will be husbands and wives and there will be children. There will be babies and there will be children growing up. There will be live, mortal people on the earth in that day. Well, how is Jesus from Jerusalem going to see that the whole world does what they're supposed to do? Matthew 19, verse 28 is the beginning of it. Jesus talking to his disciples. Verse 27, let's start there. Then answered Peter and said unto him, this is Matthew 19, verse 27, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? In other words, what's in this for us? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, when will that be? In the millennial kingdom. Here it's called the regeneration. Over in the 22nd chapter of Luke, it's called the kingdom. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, what kind of a government have we got? We've got God at the supreme head of it, Jesus Christ, the Son, executing that authority. And directly under him, we have 12 apostles who have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel, judging Israel, ruling over them. That's what it means to judge Israel. It means to rule over them, to exercise authority over them. All right? Now, in addition, God's word says that there's other people involved in the government of that day. If you'll turn to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, where we left off here just a few minutes ago, beginning to read verse 4. And I saw thrones. Now, it'd be good for you to put a little marker here in this 20th chapter. We'll be coming back and forth from time to time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. In other words, authority was given unto them to judge, make decisions. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, who is that? Us. Usans. Weans. It's the saints of God. That's what it means when he says that he is the King of Kings. We're kings. We're not only king's kids, we're kings. He's the King of Kings, but we're kings. Now, during this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, you and I will execute and exercise the authority of Jesus Christ on the earth, ruling and exercising government over those that are populating the earth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? You know what that means? It's what we've been talking about. That the saints of God, those that have been born again, will exercise authority, government in the earth under the headship of Jesus Christ. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Do you know that it's better to be a child of God than it is to be an angel of God? It's a higher being. It's a higher being. Now, we've been made like Jesus was for a little while, a little lower than angels. Only a little while. But in the resurrection, we will be above angels, the same as Jesus is. Read Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, where he talks about the Son compared to angels. He's talking not only about Jesus, he's talking about you, and he's talking about me. We are sons of God, brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sisters of him. So we're going to judge. That means exercise authority over angels in the millennial kingdom and over the beings that are in this world. Do you see that in the scripture? Is that clear to you? The saints of God are going to exercise. Now, if you don't know today how to take instructions from the Lord and be obedient, faithful, and trustworthy in the responsibility which he has given you today, what kind of responsibility do you believe he will give you in the millennial kingdom?
Not much.
Today, you see, the day that we're living in, one of the reasons why the devil is free in the earth is to see how well we do. He's our training course, if you will. He is the one, you see, that is presenting the obstacles so that we will know how to function in the realm of the Spirit, and we'll know how to exercise judgment when that judgment responsibility comes upon us. Turn over with me to the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, verse number 11. Now, I'm going to read this entire thing because it's important, I think, that we see this, because this speaks to us today, where we are today. Now, keep in mind what we're talking about, the millennial kingdom. Jesus here tells a parable. And what he is talking about is the coming millennial kingdom. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They thought the kingdom was just right around the corner. So he told them this parable in order to explain to them what was coming. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto me, occupy till I come. Now the symbolism is obvious there. He says a nobleman went into a far country. It happened when Jesus ascended unto the Father to receive for himself a kingdom, and then he's coming back. In the meantime, while he's gone, he has delivered everything he had unto his servants, who are us. And he said what? Occupy. He didn't say sleep. He said occupy. Look after the kingdom. Look after my possessions. Look after what I have taken back for you. I went into hell. I took the armor and the spoil out of the pits of hell, and I've given it to you. I've given you authority, and I've given you power. I've given you wealth. I've given you all that I have. Now you occupy. Use it. Look after it. Well, I'm going off to get the kingdom, and I'm coming back. All right, now that's where we are today. He's off. We know he's coming back, and we are here with everything he's entrusted to us. Now it says here that he gave to his 10 servants 10 pounds. That means he gave every servant a pound. He gave you one, me one. In other words, in this instance, he has given everybody equal. You know, in the story over in Matthew, he gave 1 10 talents and 1 5 and 1 1 according to their several ability. In this particular case, he's giving everybody the same to look after. You follow? Different story, different point. But his citizens hated him, verse 14, and sent a message after him saying, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." All right, that's unbelievers. We're not going to have this Jesus Christ as Lord. We won't have him. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. What's he talking about? Just what we're talking about here. Authority to exercise judgment and reigning with Christ on the earth, having authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. I feared thee," and so on. Go down to verse 23. "Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto him that stood by, "Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, "Lord, he hath 10 pounds. In other words, he already got 10. What's he need with another one? "For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him." Now what we're doing in this life is preparing, you see, for later. And what we do with what God has given us is going to determine whether we're going to be dog catcher or president. Do you get my drift? He gives different responsibility on the basis of what we have done here in this life. The devil is the resistance to see what we'll do under pressure. Turn back to Luke 16, verse 10. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Same basic idea. In other words, God's holding us accountable. We're going to enter the kingdom of God, yes, because we've been born again. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're part of his kingdom, and we're going to enter that kingdom. And some are going to be functioning in great joy because of opportunities to serve the Lord. Others are not going to have those kinds of opportunities because they have proven to be unfaithful in the little opportunities that they were given. Now, the same thing happens in this life. If you're faithful, you see, with sweeping floors, then whoever is responsible for whatever it is going to give you some additional responsibility. If you can't get the floor swept, then don't expect to ask to do anything else, because God wants doers. Those who can accomplish. Now that does not mean that God desires those that can accomplish in their own strength. God wants those who have learned how to accomplish in God's, in his strength. how to draw their strength. So here we are, you see, functioning under the headship of Jesus. We draw our strength from Him. We draw our authority from Him. We draw our power from Him. We do it today the same way, don't we? In the millennium, all we're doing is just, it's a different kind of responsibility, but the methods are the same. And what He wants us to do is to learn how to do this today, so that when His kingdom comes, you see, when He answers the prayer, Lord, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, Thy will be done on earth. When He does that, we're prepared. And He says, okay, Philadelphia. Take Philadelphia. You take Tehran. Over there. Now you take Moscow. I want you looking after that bunch over there. You take China back there. See? And in this kingdom, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. So those of you that are women can fully expect to rule over China. Who knows? Now, I'm using natural examples to make a point. You understand what I'm trying to get at? Okay, so Jesus is going to rule. We're going to rule under Him. Matthew 25 tells us that when Jesus comes, the nations of the world will be judged. He is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, we don't have time to really go into that aspect of it tonight. But you read there, beginning in the 31st verse, Matthew 25, 31. He's talking about judging the nations at the time He comes to usher in His millennial kingdom. He's not talking about individual judgment there. That judgment's already been taking place. Now turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah, which is near the back of your Old Testament. We look at several verses here, see some other aspects of this millennial kingdom. I get excited when I just think about it. And no, Zechariah, and know what we're going to be part of. And I know that inasmuch as God has done everything that He said He would do, I know He's going to do this one too. I mean, I know it's going to come to pass just like He said it will. Exactly when, of course, we have no way of knowing. Zechariah chapter 8. Begin to read at the first verse. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now, there are three things in that passage. There are, it's my prayer that after examining some of these scriptures, as you read your Bible, you will see many, many more references to this millennial kingdom. When you read through the book of Isaiah, when you read through the book of Joel, the book of Zechariah is full of references to the millennial kingdom. The book of Ezekiel, from the 40th through the 47th chapter, talks about the millennial temple in the city of Jerusalem. And understanding these basic things that we're explaining about the millennial kingdom tonight will cause many prophetic passages in the Old Testament to come alive for you as you see them. We're not going to be able to look at them all tonight, obviously, but as you're reading your Bible, you'll understand these passages as you read over them. There are three things here. One is that the capital city in the millennial kingdom will be Jerusalem. The other thing is that something is going to apparently happen to the aging process. You notice this reference here to old men and old women and dwelling in very age. If you'll read back in the book of Genesis, you know that early on it was common for men to live 600 years, 700 years, 800 years, 900 years. The oldest man that ever lived was Methuselah, and he lived 999 years. It was very common for people to live to that kind of age, 900 years and more. Twice in the book of Genesis, God reduced the lifespan of man. Until now, it is 70, or if by reason of strength, 80. That's what God has promised to us. But during the millennial kingdom, there's an interruption in that, and I'm not saying that death will not occur, but people will see, it seems to me that people are going to live much longer during the millennial kingdom than they are living today. At the same time, there will still be children born. The streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. That's what he's talking about there, that there'll still be babies born, same as it was back towards the beginning. And there's a restoration taking place back to what God originally planned in the beginning. It's a reversal, almost, of the process that we see in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. A new temple is going to be built there. Ezekiel tells us about it in chapter 40 through 47. And if you'll stay right there in Zechariah 8 and look over at the 20th and the 20, beginning at the 20th verse, we'll see that all of the people of the world and all of the nations of the world will send their ambassadors to Jerusalem to see Jesus. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they do that today? Seek after the wisdom of God. Well, they will do that in that day. The reason they'll do it, many of them, is because they have no other choice. They'll have to. He's the ruler of the world. Zechariah 14, in verse number 16, same idea. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth under Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. In other words, he will have his ways to enforce his law. Those that won't come to Jerusalem to worship him won't get any rain on their field. So it's likely that they'll come sooner or later. When they get hungry, they'll come. Now, it's interesting, though, to note here that everybody won't come willingly. Now, something else very important about this millennial kingdom is that the Word of God will be the law. If you turn with me to Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah 2. Verse number 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out of Jerusalem will go the law. And what is the law according to that verse? The word of God is the law. Now, if you want to be able to function in the millennial kingdom, you'll want to know what the law of the land is. What's the law of the land in the millennial kingdom? The Word. Which Word? This Word. The Word we already have today. It's not going to be some new Word that God's going to dream up, you see, for the millennial kingdom. He won't whip up some kind of special deal for the millennium. This Bible says that His Word is forever settled in heaven. Is that right? He says, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. This is the law of God for all ages. Now, if you want to know what's going to be going on in the millennial kingdom and how the millennial kingdom is going to be run, this is the law book right here. You might as well study it now. Because we're going to have it, you see, when we enter that kingdom. And if you're going to be one of these down, if you're going to govern Philadelphia, you better know how to govern it. If you're going to govern China, you better know how to do it. See? This word is what you will govern it with. Drawing the power from Jesus. All right. Now, one religion in the world, Christianity, universal peace. Isaiah 11 gives us an indication of part of that. The whole world will be at peace during the millennium. It will be a wonderful time to be alive if you know Jesus. If you hate Jesus, it will not be a good time to be alive, because you'll have no option. You must serve Him. Everybody in the earth will serve Jesus Christ. The Word says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. In the millennial kingdom, you will bow your knee and confess Jesus. You remember in the newsreels from World War II, Heil Hitler! You remember that? Everybody hailed Hitler, whether they wanted to or not. Probably not a good comparison or a good analogy, but in the millennial, it will be Jesus is Lord. See? Whether you like it or not, because He is. And everyone will be commanded to worship Him. Now, some aren't going to like it, and we'll see about that in just a few minutes. Peace will come, will be on the earth. There'll be no wars. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 gives us a little inkling about that. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. In other words, natural enemies will no longer be enemies. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. We go to the circus and we watch great men who are lion tamers. Well, in that day, little children will play with the lions, lead them around. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. In other words, he won't be a meat eater. That's why he won't be attacking the chickens. So he'll eat grass the way God intended in the beginning. Animals will not be natural enemies. And the suckling child, in other words, the little tiny baby, shall play on the hole of the asp or on the poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. In other words, you can let your kids out walking in the woods and the rattlesnakes won't bite them. You don't have to worry about that, you see, because creation will not be operating under that curse. You'll have the rule of love, of righteousness, and of peace in the earth. And then in Isaiah 2 again, verse number 4, there are a couple of references there. We just use this one. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there were going to be wars and rumors of wars from the time that He spoke the words until the final battle of Armageddon. You remember we talked about that last week, that mankind would live in a constant state of war or strife. But when Jesus brings in His millennial kingdom and begins the rule on the earth of love, Satan being bound in the pit all during that time so he can't deceive the nations, there won't be any war anymore. There won't be any rifles, there won't be any hand grenades, there won't be any swords and things of that nature. All of the implements of war will be beaten into implements of agriculture and commerce and industry. And we'll have a fruitful, blessed world to live in. Unfortunately, though, there are those that are not going to like that. While you're right there, look at Isaiah chapter 1. Verse number 19 and 20. God said these words. Now these words are said to men and women of every generation. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now He says there in the 18th verse that there are two conditions to living the good life. What are they? Willingness and obedience. Now there will be men and women in the day of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ who will be obedient, but they will not be willing. They will be forced to submit by the rod of His iron. And they will not submit willingly, but only because they have to. Now if you'll turn with me to Revelation 20 once again, and we'll finish up here, I think. Let's look at verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now it's interesting here that after 1,000 years of peaceful, fruitful existence on the earth, that at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed from his prison, he goes out once again to do the same things that he's always done, and that is to deceive people and to deceive the nations. And he finds many, many, many who are open to that deception and will listen to him. Those that have been unwilling, have been obedient, but unwilling. That's what it means here. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And the devil will go out to round up all of those who have unwillingly submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now some would say, well, why is it that after all this, after 1,000 years of great peace and the kingdom of God in its fullness operating on the earth, why wouldn't every man submit to the Lordship of Christ? Because Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, the 9th verse says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Even without the devil's influence, the devil bound 1,000 years, people still resist the Lordship of Christ. They still won't submit themselves to Jesus. They say, I won't have this man to reign over me. I'm going to be my own man. I want to be God. That's why when Satan came into the garden in the first place, in Genesis, that he found a receptive audience in Eve and then in Adam. That's why when he goes out today to deceive, he finds more people that will listen to him than will tell him, beat it. That's why Christians are a minority on the earth, because the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. And so he'll find a ready audience. He won't have to look far to get people who will listen to him. And his message will go something like this. For 1,000 years, you've lived under the reign of this religious, righteous, so-and-so holy man out of Jerusalem. Don't you think it's about time that we overthrew him and had us some good times? And he'll form a great army, the word says, and they will surround the holy city of Jerusalem, and they will come against Jesus. In other words, men and women of the world will raise up an army to try to overthrow Jesus Christ. While they are gathering around the city, God's going to rain fire down from heaven upon them, burn them up, and that's the end of it. Now, I asked you before to just bear with me a little bit when we posed the question, why didn't God just take the devil and dump him in the lake of fire in the beginning? Why did he bind him for 1,000 years and then loose him at the end? To give the people on the earth one more chance to know what it's like to live in the kingdom of God, to know what it's like to have Jesus Christ as Lord, in hopes, just in hopes, that they will turn from their own selfishness and willingly submit to his leadership. One more chance. One last chance at eternal life. But millions and millions and millions won't receive it. Even after experiencing prosperity and peace, they'll want to go their own selfish ways. And that's the last. When that fire comes, they'll be destroyed. And the words Bible says here in Revelation 20:10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of it. Now you see what God is using the devil for. Some think the devil's running around doing his own thing and just doing just whatever he blessed well wants to do. No, he isn't. He's running around doing exactly what God wants him to do, and that is to test the people that dwell upon the earth and see where their heart is. That's what he's doing today. See, that's what he did with you and me, and that's what he's doing with those that are in the world today that are not saved. Will they love God and serve God of their own free will, or will they follow after him? And that's what he's going to do right to the end. But, praise God, the end is 2010. Revelation 20:10, as far as the devil is concerned. I want you to remember that verse. And when he begins to oppress you, when he begins to come against you, you open up your Bible to Revelation 20:10 and say, "Hey, devil, I want to read you some of God's word." I'm serious. I'm as serious as I can be. "Devil, I want to read you some of the Bible. I want to remind you here of something." And you just take it out and just start reading it to him. First thing you know, you'll get so happy you won't care what he's doing. That's right. It's the sword of the Spirit. That's what Paul meant. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you begin to cut him up. And it's these kinds of scriptures that'll do it. Remember that. Revelation 20:10. "And the devil was cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet, where he is tormented forever and ever." He doesn't cease to exist. He goes into everlasting torment. Okay, next week we'll be picking up chronologically. We'll talk about the judgment of the wicked briefly, and then we're going to talk about the new heaven and the new earth and what really God is going to do for eternity. We talked tonight about a 1,000-year period. Week ago, we talked about a 7-year period. Tonight, a 1,000-year period. Now, we're going to talk next week about what happens then for eternity without end, and what kind of a place God has prepared for you and me to live in, and what kind of an existence we're going to have forever and ever. How many of you learned something about the millennial kingdom of Jesus tonight? Learned something about what God has planned for that 1,000 years? How many of you feel that you could explain it to somebody else using the scriptures? Okay, good, good. That's good. All right. When you get your notes, you study them some more, and you'll be able. There's a lot of bad teaching going around about this very thing, and that's why it's important that we study it. Okay, we'll close and have prayer. Give God thanks for His teaching tonight. Father, we thank you and we bless you more and more. As we see more and more your plan for the ages, as we see what you have prepared for us, Father, truly we acknowledge that eye hath not seen nor hath entered into the mind of man what you've prepared for them that love you. We know, Father, that you've prepared a glorious, wonderful, literal, earthly kingdom for us, and we anticipate it, Father, eagerly. We ask you, Lord, also to give us opportunity in this life. Continue to give us opportunities to show you, Father, that we are faithful in the little things. For the desire of our heart is to serve you with all that we have and all that we are. We desire, Father, to be used of you not only in this, but in the next.